Now, inadequacy is a very, very daunting part of the road less travelled by. The Christian pathway is not travelled by the vast majority of people in the world, by any means. But inadequacy on it is in fact a very daunting part of it. I must say to you this evening that I constantly in my life feel very inadequate. And I speak not facetiously. I don't know about you, but I certainly feel constantly very inadequate. Because when life's pressures come flooding in on you, even though I know Christ as my Savior and my Master and my Lord, I still feel so very inadequate to serve Him and so inadequate to be a good parent and inadequate to be a good husband or a good neighbor or a good friend. I feel abysmally often in all of these areas of my life. And that's why I have drawn in my own heart tremendous encouragement from what we're going to study tonight, because I'm going to preach it myself for a while. I'm going to, even as I seek to encourage you in your Christian pathway, I am also trying, like David, to encourage my own heart in the Lord my God. It says David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I feel like you in this area. Inadequate. You see, the problem with life is it's half over before you begin to learn the principles that make living truly satisfying and successful. And it's half over before you're even beginning to discover what really makes it tick. And truth is, as the man said, most of us lead lives of quiet despair. We maybe look a bit like the swan going down the river. Well, not me anyway. But, well, you know what I mean. Or the duck going down the river and the feet going like mad underneath it that you can't see. And I know as I came down here tonight there was a sign. It said, Whitney Houston is cool on 97 FM. Well, that's an in-word, isn't it? Cool. Well, I'm sure I never look a cool kid. That's one thing I'll never be called. A bald one, yes, but a cool one, no. But although the in-word is cool, and a whole lot of people say they're cool, I'm not so sure that they are. Underneath it. Listen to author Gail MacDonald. My husband and I have occasionally felt on the edge of an ill-defined despair. Those were times when we felt a variety of things, a desire to either quit or run, a feeling of anger, the temptation to fight back at someone, the sense of being used or exploited, the weakness of inadequacy, and the reality of loneliness. Such attitudes can easily conspire to reduce the strongest and most gifted to a state of nothingness. Do you ever feel you're reduced to a state of nothingness because of a conspiracy of things in your life making you feel very inadequate? Inadequacy has a downward pull into a feeling of nothingness. You feel you're going nowhere, accomplishing nothing, inadequate. I talked to a friend of mine the other day and he just looked me straight in the eye. He said, you know, Derek, he said, I smoked marijuana for 10 years. I nearly fell under the table when he told me that, because he's the last man in the world you'd think would be into marijuana. And he began to tell me of or doctors and solicitors and people he had known in his life and even now who smoke marijuana. In fact, there are people trying hard to legalize the thing? Are you having a difficulty in your life overcoming perhaps a long-standing habit of addiction that is anything but good for you? Or maybe you feel tonight in this service hopelessly inadequate for a particular job you have to do. Or maybe some of you are even facing surgery in the next few months and you are frightened. Or maybe you're finding it very difficult to stay in an unfulfilled marriage. Maybe you live with a disability. Or maybe you are overwhelmed by the problems that divide Ulster. I heard a story of a dear man involved very wisely and carefully in the security forces here in Northern Ireland. A good man who recently went into a home and he heard a woman screaming out of her mind with having lost a loved one who had been killed by a terrorist. And that dear man, it hurt him deeply. I don't know who I'm talking to, who's watching, who's listening, where this message is going. Are you overwhelmed with the divisions in Northern Ireland? I have to say sometimes I get overwhelmed with them. I'm sick to death of the divisions, particularly between Christians. I'm sick to death of the most of it at times. And the bear pit fighting that goes on often over little tiny things that are not important. And the people who should be united are not united. And it's heartbreaking and it's wrong, very often wrong, particularly in attitude to each other. And it gets to you. And you say, how can we live like this if we are so divided? The dark abyss of inadequacy to live in a situation or a problem seems to have no bottom to it. It's a bottomless pit, inadequacy. And it feeds on our shortcomings. Webster's dictionary defines it as inadequacy as being, it defines adequacy as being sufficient for a specific requirement. To be adequate is, he says, to be sufficient for a specific requirement. So, to be inadequate means that you don't feel able for a specific requirement. Inadequacy means being insufficient, incapable, unable. And maybe you've come here tonight and you say, Derek, that's me, fellow, just where I am at the moment. Unable. Is it not tremendously comforting when you feel like that to turn to the scriptures and find that some of God's great men and women felt exactly the same way as you do? You say, come on, did they really? They did. I've read loads of missionary biographies and so on, and you really would think that the person had never sinned in their life, because the author won't tell the dark bits, lest their hero be tainted. But I don't care what great missionary statesman or woman, man or woman or Christian leader that you could find anywhere on earth, if you were to get under their skin, you'd find that they often feel just as inadequate and incapable as you do, unable to do things. Although they don't always talk about it, and people set them on a pedestal as if they never felt it. I find it very comforting that some of God's great people were actually plagued with feelings of inferiority and inadequacy to face the problems they had. And I want to take three of them. Moses, first of all, in Exodus 3. Just unsound a little, can I just have it a little bit down? There's a very hissing S there, and my S's are really S's. I don't want you to think I'm the serpent hissing up here. Thank you very much. Exodus 3. Now, here's the story. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back side of the desert. That's the western side of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, of Isaac, of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. You can almost see Moses standing there saying in modern language, terrific, wonderful. Isn't this the best news I've heard in 40 years? God has heard our prayers. Isn't this absolutely superb? And then came the bottom line. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. It was terrific up until then. And as we said when we did our series on Moses, you could write over this chapter, he simply said, Lord, here am I, send Aaron. Don't send me. You see, you sit here tonight and you say, yes, I love the Christian truths and the foundation of the Christian truths and all that it teaches, but I'm scared that God will call me to do something dramatic to really help this situation in Ulster or whatever. That you could be God's highway to Northern Ireland with its ongoing nightmare. You, in your business, your home, your corner. You. It's happened before, it can happen again. And the Lord may call you, even in these days, to do something very special for him. Now, immediately, he's overwhelmed with a sense of inadequacy. In fact, he begins right away, doesn't he? He simply says, in verse number 11, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Me, Lord, not me. Who am I to do a work like this? In other words, I'm not qualified. That was a very serious thing to say to God. If God calls you to do something, you shouldn't be saying to God, I'm not qualified for it. In fact, it's calling God's power and ability to select leadership into question. If the Lord calls you, and you say, Who am I? Don't think this was false humility. You know, I'm a Uriah Heep, I'm very humble. As Dickens made him say, the man who went on, I'm very humble, when he was actually stuck up from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. No, this man is questioning God, God's ability to call a leader. If God says, I want you, Moses, he should have said, right, Lauren, carry on. And the Lord promised him his presence. He said, I certainly will be with you. And this shall be a sign, verse 12, that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In other words, I'm going to bring the whole lot of them, 2 million of them, right back to this mountain here where you are now, Sinai. And I'm going to do a great thing there. And that's when you'll know I'm really with you, when you've got them all up here out of Egypt. No, I'm not qualified. Somebody here tonight say, I'm not qualified to do what God has asked me to do? Then he has another excuse, doesn't he, in verse number 13. And let me deal with this very quickly. You can read the detail. But he simply says in verse number 13, I mightn't have all the answers, Lord, whenever I go there. I mightn't have all the answers when I come to the children of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, folks, the children of Israel were so far removed from the God of their fathers and had got so into the culture of the Egyptians in their society that what their fathers had taught them of spiritual things had become almost like a folk story. It's a bit like Christianity in Britain at the moment. There were tremendous spiritual awakenings in the last century, particularly towards the end of it in the preaching of the gospel and so on. And we think of the great revival under Wesley and so on, to great Bible and evangelical truths of the gospel. And Britain particularly was blessed mightily. But now what has happened, we're moving generations and generations beyond that. And to the vast majority of people, the Christian gospel is just another story. The incredible thing is, on Blockbusters or Mastermind or whatever, you get the most brilliant minds in the land and somebody says, how many days was Jonah in the fish's stomach? And they don't know. The other evening, I watched Bob Monkhouse, who married a girl from Belfast, by the way. That's to his advantage. And Bob Monkhouse asked a fellow for £3,000 reward to name a few of the Old Testament prophets. I think 9 or 10 Old Testament prophets. And he couldn't do it. And I was saying, 3,000 quid, Lord. Wow. Forgive me. I think I could at least give 10 of them. But the sad thing was, he didn't know them. And you know, it was pathetic. It has become a tale that is told, and a tale that really isn't all that interesting. If they say to me, says Moses, who sent you and what's his name? What kind of a God is this that you're representing? Can you tell us? He's going to have to take them right back to basics. He knows very well, as they eventually proved, the whole generation of them. They weren't believers, you know. They didn't believe God even when they got into the wilderness and the first generation of them perished, apart from the faithful Caleb and his friend who went across into the promised land and so forth with a new generation. But that first generation proved to be a bunch of rank unbelievers for the most of the promises that God gave them. And they weren't halfway up the road toward Canaan before they were worshipping a golden calf and getting into sexual orgies and all sorts of horrible things happened to them. A godless crew they were, and they broke the heart of poor Moses. He knows very well that they'll ask him awkward questions. Is God sending you out to communicate his truth to this generation? And they're going to ask you awkward questions about the scriptures, scientific questions and all sorts of questions that aren't easy to answer. Like when I was at Queen's, a fella used to keep at me, could God make a stone big enough that he can't move? Oh, you're thinking about that one, aren't you? Yeah, all sorts of difficult questions. And as the mouse said to the mousetrap, we'll not go into that one now. But the fact is that they will ask you endless questions and you say, if I can't answer them, I'll look an absolute fool. Well, says the Lord, you're wondering, Moses, you won't have all the answers? Well, I tell you one thing, you will have all of me. You will have all of me. And I love that emphasis in this particular section. I'll be with you. I will certainly be with you. Tell them I am who I am. And say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And he goes on in the rest of that chapter to promise his presence. You may not have all the answers, and I certainly don't have all the answers to answer all the clever questions that are asked regarding the Word of God in these days when we stand up to communicate our Christian faith. We may not have all the answers, but we have all of God's power available. Isn't it lovely that every individual Christian has all of Christ to him or herself. And millions of others follow him and worship him, but you as an individual Christian have all of him to yourself, as well as that other believer has too. And that message of all of God's power and love being available to men and women who are in need through preaching the gospel and spreading the good news, that it's available to them too. It's our job to get out and tell them. Don't be afraid that you don't have all the answers. It isn't cleverness that will win people in the end. God's power will speak through you. Well, then he says in the next excuse, doesn't he? He says, but suppose, chapter 4, verse 1, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Suppose the Lord hasn't appeared to you. He is saying in his third excuse, I may not have all of their respect. But what does God say? God says in verse 2, what's that in your hand? A rod. Cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from it. Reach out your hand. Take it by the tail. And he did. Verse 5, he caught it and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to you. We don't want to take the supernatural away from God, you know. Some people want us to take the supernatural away from God. We mustn't do that. Our God has supernatural power. Else he would not be God. So what are you worried about then, Moses? Well, I may not have all of their respect. Suppose they don't believe me or listen to me. Well, you'll have all of my power, says God. Isn't that enough? Forgive me going back to Wesley, but at Oxford University the other day, as I was preaching there at the Christian Union, I went into the huge, massive medieval banqueting hall of Christ Church College, founded by Henry VIII, and there's Henry up at the front there in his portrait. And I went round all the portraits. There is Gladstone, and there is all sorts of men. I went round prime ministers and all kinds of famous people, and the original portraits of men who had been students at Christ Church. And I came round to the end, and there was Wesley, John Wesley in the corner, a diffident, quiet little man, a teacher at Oxford, a fellow of Oxford. Fellow means teacher. And I stood and I looked at him and I thought, Lord, what an amazing thing that you took a quiet, contemplating kind of character, student, out of this academic place to become such a flame for God in Britain. And in fact, the gospel that he preached saved England from the French Revolution. That's a fact. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in those godless days came to faith in Christ through that little man. He used to stand up in public squares and preach, and the women used to throw the rubbish over him and rotten vegetables and riots. How did he do it? And travelling tens of thousands of miles on his horse all over the land. Down to Tendragee there and all over Ireland, and incredible. He could have stood up and said, well, suppose they don't believe me. Suppose they throw rotten eggs at me. Suppose they laugh at me and have riots, and me, a fellow of Christ Church, Oxford, and I'll not have respect anymore. Respect? I tell you, there he hangs with great respect. And millions of people go by that portrait and are spoken to by the life that he led. You know, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You please the Lord, and you'll be amazed what will happen to your enemies. But if you go around and say, well, I'm not going to serve God, you see, because I feel very inadequate because I mightn't have everybody's respect. No, you won't have everybody's respect. But you will certainly have all of God's power available to you. I was standing somewhere the other day, and a sermon that somebody had given 30, 40 years ago, when I was just a child, I heard someone preach a message, And I suddenly thought, I still remember that little word that was given by that man. Still alive in me. God's power backing his word. No, young person, you may not have everybody's respect, but you will have God's power when you speak up in the office for the Lord Jesus, in the university for the Lord Jesus, in your college for the Lord Jesus, on your farm for the Lord Jesus, in your factory floor for the Lord Jesus. All of that is very important. You'll have all of his power. But he says in verse number 10 of chapter 4, he says, well, I can't speak very well. I'm not eloquent. Verse 10 of Exodus 4. I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And I would think that is particularly relevant in the fact that he couldn't speak Egyptian because he'd been away so long. I can't speak very well. Well, says the Lord, you may not be able to speak very well, but you will have my ability. Verse 11 and 12, have you ever studied that? The Lord says, who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. Isn't that lovely? I made your mouth, Moses. So what are you afraid of? You may not have great ability naturally, but you have my ability through what little ability you have. The bottom line, of course, was that Moses felt totally inadequate. And in verse number 13, he says, would you send somebody else, Lord? After all that, you'll have all of me, you'll have all of my power, you'll have all of my ability. I'll be with you, I'll help you. He stands up, looks God straight in the eye, if you like, or as he hides his face from God, rather, and speaks towards him that way, in a shy kind of way, he says, no, send somebody else to do it. He was not convinced that he had the prerequisites needed to accomplish the mission of deliverance. And what happened? It's very significant. God was angry with him. God was angry with him. The scripture says so. Verse 14, Exodus 4. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Imagine making God angry. After all of those promises, he's still holding out. And to put it quite simply, he missed God's best. He said, I'll send Aaron with you. And wherever you go, you know, he'll be with you and he'll speak. Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him, put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall do. And everywhere that Moses went for all of those years, he had to have Aaron and say, Aaron, tell him this. And Aaron, would you tell him that? And Aaron, would you tell him the other thing? And if he'd obeyed God in the first place, he could have done it directly. And I think there's a principle in that. If you're sitting here tonight holding out to something God is burdening you about that you should do in Christian service, you're going to miss God's best if you mess about any longer. Obey the Lord. And if he gives you his promise, go forward to it. I would have to say, in 17 years in this pulpit, never once in all the years coming here, and I'm not boasting, never once in my life have I ever felt even to begin to be adequate for this ministry, and I still don't feel it. In fact, I have quite often in private prayer talked to the Lord that maybe somebody else should be doing it. That maybe I'm not reaching you as I should be, and that some other voice should be reaching you, but God has not allowed that to happen. When he does, well, I'll step aside gladly. But the fact is that he has constantly demonstrated to me that I have to get on with it because he's called me to it. Whether I feel adequate or not is not the point. If he appoints me to it and he sends me to do it, then I've got to get on with it. And every day he backs home that with blessing following the preaching of the word. I mean, I would have to say to you, I can't stand the sound of my own voice. Well, I've never met anybody who could. But I certainly can't stand the sound of my own voice on tape. No. No. And yet, it constantly amazes me, and I am not joking, that God uses these little tapes on video and audio all over the world, and the most amazing things happen, and people come back and say that God has blessed his word. Well, it's not me. It's the Lord. It's his word. That's what he's blessed. And I can only speak that's how I feel. But it's not how I feel that's the important thing. The important thing is that God's will be done. More of that in a moment. Do you feel like me? Inadequate for it? And yet, these promises standing by you? Oh, I would have hated to have missed all of this. And stand before the Lord in a coming day. And the Lord said, I wanted you to teach those young people my word, and I wanted you to get on with that, and because you thought this, that, and the other, you didn't do it. Oh, how sad that would be. Don't you want to live so as that you're not filled with regret? So, young person, I challenge you with your gifts and your talents, whatever they may be, use them for the Lord. Say, Lord, here I am. Use my hands, use my feet, use my tongue, use my brain, use my abilities to your glory through your power. And if you do, he will. Wonderful story that, isn't it? We could stay there a long time. What about Jeremiah then? Let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Not easy to find. Look up the index or just keep turning right and you'll come to it soon. After Psalms, Proverbs, Songs of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Very quickly, Jeremiah and chapter 1. Jeremiah 1, I'll just give you a moment to find it. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Before you were born. Then said I, ah, Lord God. Lovely language that, isn't it? Ah, Lord God. Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. I'm too young. But the Lord said, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. This man was overwhelmed with a feeling of inadequacy. He wasn't just humble, he actually felt inferior, didn't he? Very inferior. There's no question that Jeremiah's feelings of inadequacy were brought about, we find that out in verse 8, that he was dead scared of other people. He was scared of people. He was afraid of what others would think of him. Fear of other people. God says in verse 8 that he will deliver Jeremiah by putting my words in your mouth. Isn't that lovely? He's afraid of other people and how they will look on him. He's afraid because he says, I'm too young and they won't like it if I start speaking your words. But the Lord says, don't you worry about that, Jeremiah. I'll give you the words to say. Do you think it's possible for the minister, pastor, preacher in your local church to really deliver a message from the Lord, from his word in these days that God would be behind his words? Of course. Isn't there a difference between the preacher who preaches in the flesh, in his own cleverness, and the one who speaks in the Spirit, guided by God? The preacher who preaches in the flesh has something to say, while the one who speaks from the Spirit has something to say. But there is a difference, isn't there? The preacher in the flesh has to say something, whereas the one who preaches in the Spirit has something to say. Is the one that you listen to just up because, well, he has to say something? I heard a preacher once many years ago. He got up into the pulpit and says, I don't know what I'm going to say, but I'm sure he'll say something. And he did at some length. There is a difference between the one who says, well, I have to say something, and the one who comes before God's people with something to say. And that's what's wrong across the nation so often in churches. And missing in my life too at times, that sense of speaking God's words as coming from God. I don't mean that everything I say outside of the Bible is ex cathedra, by no means. I'm no more infallible than the Pope is. But the fact is that here in the Scriptures, it's very, very clear that the Lord can give His children a message and give them power to say it. So as God leads you, don't let inadequate feelings of youth or fear of other people really break you up, because that would be a tragedy. Imagine missing all of that. Imagine missing it because you felt you were too young. Don't you let anybody tell you you're too young to do God's work. You could miss great blessing by listening to that. The book of Amos. Oh, that's even harder to find. Oh, it's really difficult. Find the book of Daniel. It's about five books or six books over. Just keep going. I was going to say I'll give you half an hour, but not quite. Book of Amos. And this is fascinating. Chapter 7. And verse number 10. Amos chapter 7 verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. In other words, coded language for we don't like his preaching. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. In other words, the Lord had given Amos a vision of what was going to come in the future. And he had given this prophecy. And they didn't like it, even though it was the truth. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread and there prophesy. In other words, get away to the backside of the desert and don't you come here to the king's palace. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it's the royal residence. Don't you dare come into the king's palace and preach like that or prophesy like that. Oh, I love the answer. Oh, it's encouraging. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Do not prattle against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, and he goes on with further prophecy, even though they don't like it. Now, I would freely admit he's not the best known character in Belfast, Amos. Although I was reminded when the Queen opened the Queen Elizabeth Bridge, I remember it well, the Coleman's mission was there, and as she came up over the rise, there was a big text which said, prepare to meet thy God, which I thought wasn't a very encouraging text for Her Majesty as she went over the bridge to open it. There it was on the horizon, prepare to meet thy God. Even though it's true, could be a little frightening in Belfast, that kind of text. Well, he's not all that well. Good, you're still awake. Yes. That fellow Amos is not very well known, except maybe for that verse. Unknown character, really, for many people. Well, he had no formal academic training. And he certainly hadn't royal blood in his veins, and he wasn't trained to be a courtier in the palace, or a confidant of kings. Nor had he been raised amongst royalty like Solomon had. Yet he was sent by God to preach in the royal palace. That's a fact. God had a message for the king in the royal palace, and Amos was chosen to deliver it. What did he do for a living? We're distinctly told he was a picker of sycamore fruit, which is a bit like figs. And in fact, to make it soft for selling, the sycamore picker had to squeeze the fruit, and often sycamore fruit pickers had stained hands. Imagine let's put it this way. His spiritual CV comes into the palace. There's a preacher for you today, Your Majesty. There's his CV. Amos, fig picker. Stained hands. No, not a masher of fruit, please. In the pulpit. Wouldn't look well on a CV, would it? His message was tough, but God had sent him to give it. And I love where Amos's eyes were. His eyes were on the Lord. He didn't ask for this job. God called him for this job. And he continued to do it. You say, don't prattle. Well, I'm prophesying, and the Lord sent me to do this. I wasn't a prophet, nor was I the son of one, but the Lord took me from the sycamore fruit picking to bring this message. He had really, as far as suave or polish or academic training was concerned, nothing to commend him except God's calling. You say to me, Derek, I feel very ill prepared to bring God's word. I feel a lack of academic training. I would have to remind you that some of the greatest of God's servants have had virtually no academic training. I've had some, and I'm very grateful for it, and it's very easily carried, and if you can get it, and you use it to God's glory, but you don't have to have it to be used by God. Someone has said, think about it, the church is gradually being killed by degrees. Gotta watch it. This man did not have any academic degree, yet he was mightily used of God. And if your eyes are fixed on the Lord, you can step into life just like Amos did. Whatever the task God has called you to do, you can do it. So what am I trying to say? Well, let me turn you to Matthew 6. Oh, I love this. This is really the climax of our message this evening. This is very simple, but it's very powerful. We've looked at these examples. What is God's view of you? You say, what's God's view of me? Well, here's God's view of you. Matthew 6 and 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit? I think a cubit is from your elbow to the top of your index finger. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now we studied this recently regarding worry, but there's more in it than just overcoming worry. This is God's estimate of you. You are worth more than grass. You are worth more than the beautiful flowers of the field and how beautiful they are. You are worth more than sparrows or the fowls of the air, as the scripture puts it. You are of infinite worth to God, no matter who you are, where you come from, what your background, what your inadequacies. I tell you from the heart of Scripture, whoever is watching, and somebody may be watching in total and absolute despair and near suicide, I tell you, friend, where you are now, you are of infinite worth to God. If you were to gain the whole world and lose your soul, it would profit you nothing. That's how much God thinks of you. Your soul is worth more than the whole world. You think of all the glories of the world and the wealth that's in the world. Your soul, in balance with that, is of more value than all of that. You are of infinite worth to God. You say, I never thought about that before. Well, think about it now. Let's go to Ephesians very quickly. I'm making you work hard tonight and you're very patient. But isn't it good to read these lovely texts? Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You've trusted Christ as your Savior, have you? You say, yes, I have. You know him as your very own Savior, and you're trying to live for him now on the road less traveled by. Well, look at this lovely verse. According to this verse, you're his workmanship, created for good works, and God prepared those things that you were going to do even before you were born itself, before birth itself, that you should walk in them. I don't like to hear anybody say, it's an ordinary person. I love that hymn, an army of ordinary people, but that's not strictly true. There is no such a thing as an ordinary person. Everybody is unique, created in the image of God, no matter who they are, of worth to God. You are His workmanship. And you know the story I tell about the sculptor and the block of marble, and he had to create a horse out of it, and somebody said, how do you get a horse out of that? He said, everything that isn't horse has to come away. And what's God's workmanship? To make me more like the Lord Jesus, and to make you more like the Lord Jesus. You have come to know Him so that you might conform, says the New Testament, to the image of His Son. Isn't that wonderful? And you're sitting there with your stomach churning and your head sore, and you say, I'm no use, Derek, to anybody, and I'm hopeless, and I've let the Lord down, and I'm... Look, I feel like that too. And then I start reading this and I say, no, it's not true. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. I am His workmanship, and so are you, of infinite worth. And 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 12. I haven't time to read it all. Verse 24. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. And you read that passage when you go home from verse 18 down there, and what does it say? It says, if God has made you a finger, He wants you to be a finger. And if God has made you a toe to be hidden inside your shoe, then He wants you to be a toe. If God has made you an arm in the body of Christ, He wants you to be an arm. Don't think you're inadequate because you're hidden, because you're a toe and you're not an eye. You say, oh, I wish it was an eye, way up there and can see everything. It's horrible down here in the dark. Don't say, why am I a foot? I wish I was a nice, pretty mouth. A whole lot of people spend their lives wanting to be pretty. I know a girl who eats boxes of chocolates to put on weight. And I have a lady in my house that I have lived with for 18 years as my wife, and she's been on a diet for every single hour of those lives. We all want to look better than we look. I doubt if there's anybody in here tonight likes how they look in the mirror and say, oh, aren't they lovely, look at me. You want to be smaller, taller, wider, prettier. But look, the Lord has created you, and why are we into all this business of image? And we're slaving under an image of what fellas on Madison Avenue or in Paris or whatever want to have as fashion. Don't say, because I'm not this, I'm not useful. God has made you as you are. And you be that, and don't you let anybody take it away from you. To the body, every part is useful. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. The head can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. And the most vital organs in the body are the organs you can't see. Why does God design the church that way? According to this passage, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Does my body, if somebody slams the door on my finger, does my body say, it doesn't matter, just roll on, forget it. I slammed the door on a man's hand by mistake, or whatever, one day in Belfast, and I tell you, he didn't forget it. He got a crowd around him, and a policeman arrived and said, "Did I want to prefer charges?" I said, "No, I think we'll let it pass, you know." Christian went by. I said, "Derek, I saw you in a fight there. I sort of wondered what was going on." "No, no. If one part of your body is hurting, the rest of the body hurts." And that's what it's like in the Christian church. You can't say, "Oh, she's insignificant. She's only a toe." "Well, he's insignificant. He's only an arm." "Oh, that fellow's the head. He's far more important." No, all of it is important. And if one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body holds it, goes for it, helps it. If one part of the body is honored, the other part of the body is honored with it. And very, very quickly, in Matthew 28, and this perfectly gets it. Just look at these fellows in Matthew 28. And I've deliberately just summed it up with these two verses, these two sections, 28 and 16. "Then the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted." What a bunch they were. You know the stories about them. Small band of frightened, doubting disciples and the all-powerful resurrected Savior. They were only human. They were unsure. They were moody. They were short-sighted. They were inadequate followers. They were not leaders. And he was God's Son, omniscient and omnipotent. It was Christ who had the power that day, but it was all about to change. They, that inadequate bunch of men, and I reckon none of us would have chosen them to win the world. The sons of thunder, and Thomas with his problems, and Peter with his big mouth, and all the rest of it. You wouldn't have sent that bunch out to run a Sunday school party. Never talk about win the world. They didn't have power that day. Ah, but let's read the next bit in Acts chapter 1, where they get the power. And isn't this lovely? Acts chapter 1. Inadequate and frightened, and the Lord tells them to go and wait. Assembled together, he commanded them, verse 4, Acts 1, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The New Testament teaches that every Christian, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You, Christian, have the power of God's Spirit in your life. You have it. You can be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner person. You and I, totally inadequate, because the Spirit has come into the church and into our lives, have enlightened minds, enlarged hearts, faculties that are sanctified, transformation of character. We have wisdom and love and zeal that was not of ourselves, given to us of God. We all have inadequacies, but His grace is sufficient for us. And His strength is made perfect in weakness. And listen to one of the greatest of them all. What does he say? "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For," and this is a mind bender, "when I am weak, then am I strong." Mr. Paul, said somebody to Enoch Paul once, "Mr. Paul, do you ever get nervous when you speak in the House of Commons?" He said, "I'm nervous when I'm not nervous. Got it? When you have that sense of inadequacy, then you're depending on the Lord. Those of us who have come to this place for many years have heard this story so often, ad nausea almost perhaps, but it is true. The young fellow mounted the pulpit steps to preach. He was full of himself, and he had to stop a few minutes later and get down. And an old fellow said, if you'd gone up the way you'd come down, you'd have come down the way you went up. Shall we pray? Father, we feel inadequate. And yet, when we are weak, that's an opportunity for your strength to fill us. Thank you for the inspiration of these mighty sections of Scripture. And inspire us and Des when we feel so incapable of doing your work and so overwhelmed by a sense of our own weakness that it's not our strength that we're working in. And it's not our inadequacy that makes it impossible for you to use us. It is rather a realization that we have not strength of ourselves and a leaning upon you, Lord, for the strength that's available. Thank you for these stories that are such an inspiration. And help us to remember that the people that you empower are not performers, but dependent believers. And the plan you honor is not complicated, but simple. Mine are the hands to do your work. My feet shall run for thee. My lips shall spread the glorious news. Lord, here am I. Use me.